There's a scene in the book of Revelation at the end of your scriptures which talk about this king who we just sung to the crowns that he deserves. That talks about God in the way that I love to celebrate him on Easter. To me, Easter is a male holiday. It gets my testosterone flowing when I think about somebody who is so audacious as to say, you can take this body of mine, you can kill it, and 3 days later it's going to be right back in your face. And that's what Jesus said. Because he was Lord, he said, no one takes my life from me, but I'm going to lay it down because I'm up to something that you can't understand. And that something is the redemption of all of us. And his sacrifice for our sins. And he will return again. And this time there will be no mistake who is king. Listen to these words in Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, the crowns that you just sung that he deserves. He'll be wearing them. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe that has been dipped in blood. That's the way he won the battle. And his name is called the Word of God. You know who it is now? And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, folks. The way I understand the scriptures, that's you and I, who will have been caught up in the air to be with him. And as he unleashes his wrath on this earth, in one last hope that people would see that there is a king that will come and pronounce ultimate judgment, that they will have repented before the mighty day of the Lord and the wrath of God which is poured out on the earth. On that day when he returns to ultimately culminate his judgment, we will be coming with him. And I throw out right here that we'll be riding the same white horses that he will. All the nations of the earth will have gathered in the valley of Megiddo in northern Israel. And they will have gathered there to do battle with this king who they tried to kill once and they couldn't keep him in the grave. And a procession will come from heaven and they will be there to battle him one more time. But Jesus, whose name is Faithful and True, will be riding a white horse. Now, that's an arrogant horse to be riding as you go into battle. Roman emperors and Roman warriors would only ride a white horse upon returning from the battlefield. They would ride a different colored mare, stud, or stallion into battle. But only a white one would come out in a procession of victory. Jesus is going into a battle here on a white stallion. Now why is that? And the answer is because the battle has already been won. Well, listen to this picture. This is not your little meek, tepid, weak, pale-skinned Jesus who's returning. Get that vision out of your mind. It says, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him also on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe, get a picture with me, he's got a robe on, like any boxer going into a ring. He's got a robe. But what's on the back of that robe? It's an arrogant title, unless you're who he is. On his robe he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on his thigh he has a tattoo. Did you know that? That he'll come back and he'll have a tattoo. It's right there, Revelation 19, verse 16. And it's an arrogant place to put a tattoo. It is right there on the quad. And I see a big old strapping thigh swung over a big old rippling muscled horse. And I see that robe slit right there. And you go, is that who I think it is? And that quad is not, you know, some little marathoner's quad. It's Arnold's quad. And there's a tattoo there. And that tattoo, I mean, it doesn't say anything sweet. It says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Son. He is King and He is risen. And He will return, and all those that have identified themselves with Him will return in glory or will suffer His wrath. This is the glory of Easter. That He is alive from the grave and He will return to take what is rightly His. And we celebrate that what happened just 2 days ago is good because He was forsaken. This mighty King humbled Himself as a lamb so that we could be forgiven. We continue to worship with that as our idea. Though He's King, He is our friend. Though He was forsaken, we are forgiving. Amazing love. How can it be? If that doesn't make you sing, folks, you don't have a pulse. Let's worship together. It is an arrogant thing to say that you're going to stand in the presence of the Holy One of God. The Scriptures are very clear. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Are we saying today that we here do not sin and that we are not wicked? You need to know the man before you now is a sinner and is a wicked man in his heart, except for what God has done there. If you've been here very long at all, you have heard me say that I think there's three questions that the world is asking. The world wants to know if anybody really loves them. They want to know if the people that are offering to be a friend to them and love them, if they're real and authentic in that care, if we're just on some crusade to get them to join us in our clan, to get them to think like we think and act like we act so we can feel good about what we're doing. Or are we legit? Are we authentic? Are we really transformed people who mean what we say when we talk about having a relationship with the living God? And the world wants to know if having a relationship with that living God makes a difference. Does it work? Does Jesus do anything? Can He touch you and change you and transform you and replace hope? Replace hopelessness with hope and distress with peace. Does it work? You know, we think if we're going to be effective in reaching and serving those in our community, we're going to have to really love them, not treat them, we said, as projects, but treat them as people. Get involved in their world, know them, care for them, share their joys and share their griefs. We said that we're going to have to show them that we're authentic, that we don't just do this on Sundays and hold hands and smile when the Sunday a-going crowd is looking at us. But that's the pattern of our life, that there's a difference about us 24/7. And we need to show them that God has transformed them from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. And that we no longer are self-willed people, but we now do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but increasingly, by the power of His Spirit, with humility of mind, consider others as more important than ourselves. And we don't merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. If that isn't happening, it doesn't work. If we go to a funeral the way they go to a funeral, full of grief and joy, not just because we've lost a friend, but because we think we'll never see him again, it doesn't work. But if you can go to a funeral in the midst of being honest about the pain of loss in the immediate realm and no longer having a friend to share joys with in this life, and yet walk out of there with your chin up and your heart full of hope, saying, I know that one day I will be with my loved one again, my friend, my wife, my husband, my father, my mother, my sister, my child. It works. The world wants to know if there are people out there that love them. The world wants to know if there are people out there that are real, and the world wants to know if it works. Well, the world needs to know that the way that those three questions are ultimately answered in the most important of all relationships, if there is a God, and you need to know as a basic assumption this morning, I'm going to ask you to play along and believe that there is. I think in your heart of hearts, there's not a single person who doesn't know that there's a God. I think our conscience dictates that there's a God. I think in our hearts, God has set eternity that we might know that there's more than just this life. Y'all know G. Gordon Liddy. You hear him now on the radio a lot, but he was kind of the hatchet man for Nixon and one of the core insiders. Is a professed follower of a guy named Nietzsche, a follower of a man who had a nihilistic or fatalistic view of life. And one night, G. Gordon Liddy was on on Larry King. And Larry King looked at G. Gordon Liddy and says, well, G. Gordon, if life is as you say it is, what happens when we die? And Liddy looked him back and said, then we're food for the worms. And he went home, and by his own testimony, that response, which he believed, according to his philosophy, disturbed him in reality. And he became increasingly encircled in despair and hopelessness. And he realized that if that is true, there isn't any joy in life, and there's no reason to put up with hardship. And it was the beginning of the softening of G. Gordon Liddy's heart that I'm not sure to what extent it has gone. There was a time when his friend Chuck Colson thought that there might have been a conversion, but G. Gordon Liddy has started to stiffen that heart a little bit again, and he's not so sure. But at his core, he knows that he's more than just food for worms. He's just not willing to admit what that means. But if there is a God there, He is by all definitions the most significant entity in the universe, the most significant being. And it matters to us if He loves us. And it matters to us if He really is the God that is revealed in the Scriptures. And it matters to us if knowing Him works and makes a difference. There's a whole lot made out today about people's self-worth and self-esteem. And there's a couple of the themes that are out there, a couple of philosophies that people hold on to, which help them determine whether or not folks will have a healthy self-esteem. One of them is the significant other theory. The significant other theory is basically this, and that's that you know, the world will fly by you, and there are many people that you'll never know. My dad is an NFL official, and whenever they get involved in a tight situation or a tough game, like this last year, he happened to be in Tennessee on a specific weekend when Buffalo was playing a rather important game. In the last play of the game, there was a certain pass that some thought went forward and some thought went backward. And there was much debate as to whether or not Tennessee should have been playing the Rams in the Super Bowl. But there's always a guy in the crew that will walk up and whisper in my dad's ear, right in the midst of all that hubbub and the chaos and seeming that the world will pivot on the decision they're about to make. And he'll say, "Hey, Bob, you know something? There's 2 billion Chinese right now that don't give a whirl about what we decide on this call." There's a whole lot of folks that what they decide is just not significant to. And there's a lot of people that will blow by your life that really aren't significant to you either. And what they think of you will or won't matter because you'll never know. But those that are in your inner circle, your parents, your siblings, your friends, that girl you have an affection for, that guy that you wish would call you, the way they respond to you, it builds into who you really are and into what you think about yourself. Well, if there is a God, and I happen to believe there is, what He thinks of you is most significant. If there is a God, then He is the most significant being in all of the world. And if you're going to have any sense of self-worth and any sense of security, and if your heart is going to have what it hungers for, you need to know what He thinks of you. Does He love you? Does He care? You want to have some self-worth? You got to answer that question. The other theory is simply this. It's the one that I hold to, I like. It's, I'm not what I think I am. I'm not what you think I am. I'm what I think you think I am. Do you get that? It's not what you think I am, and it's not what I think I am. I really, my self-worth is based a lot of times, in a very humanistic way, on what I think Kirk thinks I am, because he's my good friend. And he might love me, but if I think he doesn't, there's no way I'm going to feel loved. And so it's part of his job as a good friend to communicate to me that I might know and not have to think what he thinks of me. Insecurity wells up a lot in relationships, doesn't it? Husbands, you ever found your wife drifting away from you when you've just, you know, you told her 10 years ago you loved her and you haven't told her otherwise, so what's her insecurity about? Right? Well, if you haven't told her for 10 years, there's plenty of insecurity there. It's your job to make sure she knows what you think she is, cherished, to be honored and nourished and valued. Not just with words, but in deeds. Well, what does the significant one of the universe think of you? You want to know that you're loved this morning? I think you do. And I'm going to tell you what he thinks. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Now, here's the problem. Is that we often spend a lot of effort trying to make sure that everybody knows the parts of us that we think they would like. And our greatest fear is that if you really got to know me, really came on the inside, even if you loved me now, you wouldn't love me then. I mean, if you really knew my heart and how wicked it was, if you really knew the thoughts that I thought and the things that I did when I was alone and no one was looking, you probably wouldn't love me then. Neil Simon, the great American playwright, there's a movie with James Caan and Natalie Wood. And the name of the movie escapes me right now, but it's about two couples that, a guy and a gal that are on their second go-around. And they start to get set up by some friends, and they go out. And I love this Neil Simon comedy because there's some great barbs back and forth. And in it, on the second or third date, she says to him that, "Hey, I really think I'm starting to like you." And he says, "You're not starting to like me. You're starting to like the guy that I'm selling these last two times we've been out. We're not dating yet. We're just impressing one another. We won't get to know each other till 3 or 4 times out." You spend a lot of your life trying to impress people so they'll like you, so that you'll think that they think well of you. Well, I got some news for you. If there is a God, and I believe there is, He knows. I mean, He really knows. He doesn't know what you show me. He knows who you are when you're alone. Who you are when you're alone is alone who you are. And He knows. It says He knows words before they're on your lips. He knows you're sitting down and you're standing up. He knows what's before you and what's behind you. It says you can go to the depths of Sheol, the resting place of the dead, and He is there. There is not a place on this earth, in this universe, that the reach and presence of God isn't. Inside and outside of you. I got news for you this morning. He knows. And you go, "Well, that takes care of the question, does He love me?" All right? Let me just share this with you. I'll tell you what he knows. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, I'm going to answer the question, does God love you? And I'm going to tell you that right away that he knows you. And this is what he knows of you to be true. Verse 1. And you, and he writes to some who have made a decision, and so he uses the past tense, but I'm going to put it in present tense, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. In which, and now I'll go back to the tense the Scriptures use, he says here, you're a sinner, you've missed the mark. You're somebody who doesn't live the holy life that God wants you to live, that there's something you should do that you haven't done, or something you shouldn't do that you have done. There's a thought that you shouldn't have had that you did. And you've missed the mark. You've fallen short of the standard. God knows that about you. He says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul's writing here to folks in the church at Ephesus who have made a certain decision, so he speaks in a past tense, but maybe there's some of you that are out there that are still like that. That feel like you walk according to the prince of the power of the air in the domain of darkness. Verse 3. Among them, Paul says, I got to be honest with you. That's who I was. We all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The Scripture says, all are like this. There are none that are righteous, none that seek God. Hey, God knows us. Well, here's the question. Does he love us having known us that way? Look at these great two words that show up in verse 4. But God, or nevertheless, or in contrast to what you think he would do, having known you. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is a gift. Something you don't earn or deserve. When I said earlier that we are a group of people that stand and proclaim boldly that we will be in His presence and we will not be as the wicked who will not stand in the judgment. We will not be the sinners who will not be in the assembly of the righteous. We're going to be there in God's holy court, and I believe I'm going to ride with Him in that victorious procession on my own little white pony. Why? Because I preach? Because I try and love and stay faithful to my wife? Because I paid all the taxes I owed, every last miserable cent? No. Not according to deeds which I have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of His blood, by the regeneration of His Spirit, by the renewing of His Spirit. By grace, the Scripture says, you have been saved. Through faith. And that is even not of yourselves, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Paul says, if anybody's going to boast, let him boast in the Lord. And that's what we boast in this morning, that we have a King who died for me and rose again. And we have one who loves us so much that he crashed through that which separated us and bore on the tree my sins. The Scripture says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, the Lamb of God. The Scripture says, it made him who knew no sin to become sin on my behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that great? You know, when Jesus was on the cross, identified as one that would receive all the wrath of God that our sin has earned, and he felt the separation that sin causes between he and his eternally joined persons of the Trinity that he is now separated from, God and the Spirit. Jesus is alone on the cross. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know the Lord could have responded from heaven with my name? Because of Todd Wagner, that's why I've turned my back on you. Because of Kirk McJunkin. Because of Spencer Phillips. Because of Linda Massinger. Because of Kyle Kegler. Because of Burke Autry. Because of Lewis Howard. That's why you're where you are. Because of my love for them. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Boy, He loves us. And the argument is, having done all that, it says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us everything that we need? If he's made the greatest sacrifice, I mean, the logic of Paul is, if he's given you a million, don't you think he'll lend you a buck? If he suffered and took the weight of your sin for all eternity, don't you think he'll get you through this moment of desperation? Yeah, he'll give you the grace that is necessary now, because he's given you the grace that was necessary in your infinite debt to God. Does he love you? I think so. And let me read you a story that I can't help but read without getting a little moved every time that I do it. And it's a story of about a dad that had a boy that was disabled. This one happened to be mentally challenged, and not so much physically, but he was at a school where different children who had these shortcomings attended. And every year they have a dinner where one of the parents would stand up and talk about their child and the things that they're appreciative about that school and the way it ministers to their child. And this dad stood up, and he was very honest this particular week, and he said, "You know what? I don't know why God made my son the way that he did. I mean, my son's not like other boys, and it hurts me as a father. And I was frustrated by that." He said, "Until recently when I saw something, I think maybe my God sent my son just to teach me a lesson. I want to read you the story. I'll use Sam for the name of his boy. One afternoon, Sam and I were walking past a park where some boys Sam knew were playing baseball. Sam asked me, 'Hey, do you think they'll let me play?' And I knew that my boy was not an all athletic and that most boys would not want him on their team, but nonetheless, I understood that if my son was chosen to play, it would give him a comfortable sense of belonging. So I approached one of the boys in the field and asked if Sam could play. The boy looked around for guidance from his teammates that I asked, and getting none, he took matters into his own hand and said, 'Hey, we're losing by 6 runs, and the game is in the 8th inning. I guess, you know, we have any potential of really doing much anyway. Why don't we let him come? And if we get a chance, we'll put him to bat in the 9th inning. Well, I was ecstatic, and my son smiled broadly, and he was told to put on the glove and go out to play short center field. We have to understand, Sam had never played short center field before, much less had a glove on. So somebody put the glove on him and walked him out to short center field. In the bottom of the 8th inning, my son's team scored a few runs, but was still behind by 3. In the bottom of the 9th inning, Sam's team scored again, and now with 2 outs and the bases loaded, with the potential winning run on base, Sam was scheduled to be up. Would the team actually let him bat at this juncture and give away their chance to win the game?" I asked myself, and surprisingly, Sam was given the bat. Everyone knew it was all but impossible because Sam didn't even know how to hold the bat properly, let alone hit with it. However, as soon as Sam stepped up to the plate, the pitcher moved a few steps to lob the ball in softly so Sam should at least be able to make contact. The first pitch came in and Sam swung clumsily and missed. So one of Sam's teammates came up to Sam, and together they held the bat and faced the pitcher, waiting for the next pitch. The pitcher again took a few steps forward to toss the ball softly towards my son. And as the pitch came in, Sam and his teammates swung the bat, and together they hit a slow ground ball to the pitcher. The pitcher picked up the soft grounder and could easily have thrown the ball to the first baseman. Sam would have been out, and that would have ended the game. But instead, the pitcher took the ball and threw it on a high arc to right field, far beyond the reach of the first baseman. Everyone started yelling, "Sam, run to first! Run to first!" Never in his life had Sam run to first. He scampered down the baseline, wide-eyed and startled. By the time he reached first base, the right fielder had the ball. He could have thrown the ball to the second baseman, who would tag out Sam, who was still running, but the right fielder understood the pitcher's intention, so he threw the ball high and far over the third baseman's head. Everyone yelled, "Run to second, Sam! Run to second!" So he ran towards second base as the runners ahead of him deliriously circled the bases towards home, and Sam reached second base. The opposing shortstop ran to him, turned him in the direction of third base, and shouted, "Run to third!" As Sam rounded third, the boys from both teams ran behind him screaming, "Sam, run home! Run home, Sam!" And Sam ran home. He stepped on home plate, and all 18 boys lifted him on their shoulders and made him the hero, as he had just hit a grand slam and won the game for his team. That day, I learned why my son had given me, why God had given me my son. I learned what it meant to love. See, I want to tell you, the reason that story just absolutely kills me is there is nothing that I want as a father more than my son to hit a grand slam and win the game for his team. And to see a bunch of kids that have been out there playing in the sun for bragging rights, all of a sudden come alongside my little decrepit boy and help him be a hero in a way he could never be a hero again. Let me ask you a question. Did Sam's father have to ask any of those kids if they loved his boy? No. Their love was made manifest. Their love was made known, right? Did Sam have to say, "Do you love me?" to those kids? No. You see where I'm going with this? I tell you, that story moves me. But what those kids did for Sam falls so far short of what God did for me. When He took my eternal debt and He bore it on the cross so that I could hit a grand slam of righteousness, I don't ever have to ask again what He thinks of me. His love, the Scripture says, was made known. Made manifest through Jesus Christ. Well, listen, Jesus came on the scene and He had some interesting things to say about Himself. If you know much about psychology and psychosis, you'll know that there's a thing that's often afflicting people in our world today called a messianic complex. When you think that you're more important than you are, when the world rotates around you, when you think that you are the Anointed One, the Messiah. Jesus happened to have this messianic complex. Now the question is, was He a loony like everybody else that has it, or was this guy legit? I mean, listen to what He said. If you know me, you know God. If you see me, you've seen God. If you hate me, you hate God. If you do not honor me, you do not honor God. If you hear me, you hear God. I would say that is a rather bad fix of that complex. Now here's the question. Are you for real? I mean, are you the guy? Anybody can tell me they love me. Anybody can say they love me and they're God, but are you for real? Are you the one? The world wants to know. Hey, if you're here today and you want to know about the most significant entity in the universe, does He love you? Do you understand how this week absolutely answers that question? Friday definitively slammed that question shut when He gave you the grand slam of righteousness just through His sacrifice. But this week does more than just tell you that He loves you. It also irrevocably and forever puts to end the question, is He for real? There's all kinds of folks that debate about who this Jesus is. In fact, I kind of collect them when I get them. Over the last few years, you'll see every year about this time, either U.S. News and World Report ask the question, who was Jesus? Is He for real? I mean, anybody can say, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But was He clueless? Or was He God? Life asks the same question. Who was Jesus? This year, we've got Newsweek who came out with visions of Jesus. How Jews, Muslims, and Buddhists view Him. Do you know what I think is going on here? I just want to tell you something. The reason these come out year after year is because what our secular media is doing is not trying to encourage you with a real intellectual approach to this question. What they're trying to say in their supposed enlightenment and rational thought is, oh, come on, people, are you still hung up on this, that every year around this time, people make a big deal about this Sunday. I mean, do you really believe that this Jesus was risen from the grave? And do you really believe if He was risen from the grave that it makes any difference at all? I mean, come on, this guy's 2,000 years old. The world goes on as it was. And you're nuts for believing Him. You know why I say that? Because in every one of these, they ask the question, who was Jesus? Guess who they don't ask? They're not asking you and I how Jews, Muslims, and Buddhists view Him. Do you want me to tell you how they view Him? The Jews say that you're crazy if you trust in Him. The Jews will tell you that this is no Messiah. He was a good teacher, but one that got a little too full of himself and needed to be put in his place. If you're from the nation of Islam, which means to submit to Allah, and you're a Muslim, which means one who submits, you'll follow the teachings of your leader, Muhammad. Now, Muhammad happened to say that Jesus was a great prophet. In fact, he said He was the greatest of all the prophets, which causes a real dilemma in their logic. That if He's a great prophet, that means He always spoke the truth. And Jesus said that I and the Father are one. So there's a little bit of disconnect there in what Muhammad said and where they're tracking today. But where they go with Him is say He's a great teacher. And they say that God removed Jesus before the crucifixion and that Judas was made up to look like Jesus. And Judas is the one that was nailed to the cross. That's who they say He is. The Buddhists say He's a great teacher, an enlightened being. One that you can learn from, but there's a lot of guys you can learn from. They will not tell you what we hold to within the church of Jesus Christ. They will not tell you that He's the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being from the Father. Through Him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. And for our sake He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures, where He then ascended into heaven and is seated now at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. You won't find that in Life, U.S. News and World Report, or Newsweek. Because they've already made their decision. They question His existence. Let me tell you something. Encyclopedia Britannica, which is a rather reliable source of information over the last centuries, commits over 20,000 words to Jesus Christ in their text. Under J, if you're looking. And it says in there that for the first 1,700 years after He existed, there was no debate about the historicity of Jesus Christ. It was considered a self-evident fact. It wasn't until the 18th century that people started to question if Jesus really lived, if He was a legend or a reality. Now, isn't that interesting that 1,800 years later, we can say for 1,700 years, people that have known that this man was a historic figure, all of a sudden start to question it. It would be like if we all of a sudden say, hey, we know we've taught you as a nation for the last 230 years that our first president was George Washington, but we're not really sure we had a president named George Washington, or Abe Lincoln, or Ulysses Grant, or Robert Lee. Now, those guys have some benefit because there seems to be a little bit more documented history for them. And people always talk about the scientific process and how we want to get scientific evidence that Jesus exists. Well, the scientific process is good in some things. You guys know what the scientific process is. It's when you want to take the person who's in question and repeat a process in front of them so that they can then have their doubt solved. But not all things can be well proven through this good process, which is called the scientific method. So we have another method in order to decide if things were true. It's called the legal method. We have lawyers in this room, and they will tell you that a jury and a judge reach a verdict based on the weight of evidence. And in a criminal case, it's got to be beyond a reasonable doubt. In a civil case, it's got to be the preponderance of the evidence must point in a certain direction. And so they bring eyewitnesses, and they bring in physical evidence, and they make a decision that is beyond a reasonable doubt. Do you realize for 1,800 years, jury after jury, verdict after verdict, person after person, beyond a reasonable doubt, said, hey, listen, there's no question that this person historically existed. And I will tell you that men, using the legal weight of legal evidence, have sought to find out if one event specifically happened in the life of this person who had this messianic complex. C.S. Lewis is the one that has made most famous this thing called the Great Trilemma about who Jesus was. He was either Lord, liar, or lunatic. Because Jesus clearly claimed to be God. He said, I and the Father are one. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. The question is not, did Jesus claim to be significant? The question is He for real? Lewis says there's two options. Either He was right or He was wrong. If He was wrong, there are two options there. One, that He knew He was wrong and gladly put up a front, in which case He was a liar. But I love what one man has said. The problem with that deduction is how could a liar, a deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and maintained from beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? But if Jesus knew His claims were false, and He made a deliberate misrepresentation about who He was, make no mistake, He was a liar. But more than a liar, He was a hypocrite. He was a hypocrite because He told other people to tell the truth at all costs. And more than a liar and a hypocrite, He was a demon from hell because He told people to trust their eternal security in Him. And more than a liar and a hypocrite and a demon from hell, He was an idiot. Because He Himself died for that lie. Well, that's the other option, in effect. Is that He's not a liar, but that He is in fact a loon. That Jesus claimed to be God, but He wasn't God at all. And He did not know it. It wasn't a deliberate misrepresentation. He didn't know His claims were false. He was psychotic. Now the problem with those two views is if you say He's psychotic, what are you going to do with his miracles? And specifically, what are you going to do with the resurrection? This thing that happened 2,000 years ago, that the preponderance of the evidence, that beyond a reasonable doubt, if you can be sure of any event in history, men have said, some of the greatest legal minds in the history of the world have said again and again, I have secured evidence in the high court on cases that are not nearly as sure as the weight of evidence that says that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. My favorite illustration of this is a guy named Frank Morrison, who grew up in a nice home and thought Jesus was nice, but he was sick of all this haranguing about Him being God, and specifically about all the weight that was put behind the resurrection. So he took his brilliant legal mind and committed to do some study and some independent research to once and for all drive the death nail into Christianity by proving that, in fact, the resurrection didn't happen. And this great legal mind, as he sought out to disprove the resurrection, became overwhelmed with a preponderance of evidence. And so he wrote a book and he titled it, Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter of that book is titled, The Book That Refused to be Written. And in that he shares his testimony of conversion and having to use his legal skills to disprove the resurrection, he himself became a believer. Do y'all realize there's only six options that are really put forward about what happened to Christ that day on the cross, the historical figure that everybody knew lived? The first one is that he swooned. He didn't really die on the cross, that he just kind of blacked out. And he fooled the executioner thinking that he was dead. And they took him down, they put him in the tomb. The tomb was sealed and the Roman cohort was put in front. And that the cool and the dampness of the tomb revived him. And then he moved that stone that weighed some hundred, if not thousands of pounds. Bruce Lee, 36 trained professional fighters, made his way into the city and convinced his followers that he was alive and risen from the grave. There's a number of problems with that. But it's the best that most people can do when they explain to you how he was not physically resurrected from the dead. Not the least of which is that an executioner at the scene of a Roman crucifixion was told that if he took a man off the cross before he was dead from crucifixion, he himself would die by the same manner. And executioners were not fond of being crucified. That's why he ran a spear into his side to make sure that in fact Christ was dead. And they took him down. They put this, at the very least, beaten and bloody, emaciated body in a tomb. And then he moved a stone that scholars say easily weighed in the hundreds, if not thousands of pounds. And then he took out 36 trained professional fighters that were told if the tomb in which they were guarding was disturbed, they themselves would die. I think not. But that's an option that people hold on to. Would you say the preponderance of the evidence points that direction? I don't want you on my jury. Others say the disciples stole him. They went and took the body. Well, the problem with that is that a dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. And these lies had transformed lies. Plus, they were scared to death. Peter denied a little servant girl and two others three times in one night. And now he's going to go take on 36 armed fighting men. And then he's going to put on a front and have his life radically transformed by a lie that he knew he believed. And 11 of the 12 followers of Christ from that time forward were going to go to a martyr's death for that which they knew to be a lie. Psychologists tell you you're crazy to believe that. Men will live for a lie, but he tells us again and again they will not die for a lie. And these men did. Some say, well, it wasn't the disciples that stole them, it was professional grave robbers. Well, I don't know if you know much about graveyard burglar ink people. But they don't typically go to tombs that poor people are buried there. And Jesus was a man who was not buried with many possessions except the robe on his back. And if you're going to go and try and rob a grave, probably if you're good at this, you won't pick one that is covered by 36 trained professionals. You might go somewhere else. Another option is that the Jews stole him because they didn't want any followers to come and make some claim about his body. Now that's a little bit self-defeating, is it not? Plus, it is not beyond them at this time when people doubted and when people would claim that other men who were other people who made messianic claims would come back to life. It was not beyond the Romans to take a stick and to put it through one side of an individual and out through their jaw and parade them through the town and say, there's your Messiah. If the Jews had the body, it wouldn't be long before they put that body on display and said, you want to worship your risen king? Here he is. We've got him. As a cruel way to put an end to the myth. But it didn't happen. The fifth option is what's called the hallucination theory. The problem with the hallucination theory is that typically the people that hallucinate and have visions of folks are people that care a great deal for the one that died. That is true of some that saw the risen Lord. But there were others that saw the Lord that did not know Him or believe Him to be who He claimed. Hallucinations typically happen in spots where one or two folks will see it, and usually at one event. But this happened repeatedly over 40 days to 500 different folks. Some who were not expecting to see Him or looking to see Him. And then you've got the transformed lives. Well, those are the best five theories that people put out there and try and give you the weight of evidence for why the resurrection didn't happen. But there's another option, isn't there? And that's that there was a resurrection. And that He's for real. And that He is the King. And that He knew what He was doing when He said, "Follow Me." See, C.S. Lewis said there's two options. His claims were false or His claims were true. If His claims were false, there was two options. He would be either a liar or a lunatic. But you need to know this. There's two options if His claims were true. If His claims were true, you can either accept the evidence and you can accept His words, or you can reject His words. And even in light of all the evidence that is there, you can say, "I'm not buying in." The Scriptures will let you make that decision. But they say, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. But if you scoff, you alone must bear it. All kinds of folks make a claim on who Jesus was. And people want to know if He was for real. I encourage you to look at the evidence. If it's true, no amount of scrutiny can affect it. Is He for real? Just like Friday forever closed the case on His love for us, this day in history closes the case on His authenticity. There is one grave that is empty among religious leaders. There is one man whose birth and death pivots all of history. See, God made an infinitely kind decision to make the way to heaven narrow and to make it clear that there would be one man that would make claims who would be evidenced and back up His claims by His resurrected life, so that you might be sure that this one is significant and that you should look to Him. Who do you say this Jesus is? Do you say He's for real? Have you looked at the evidence before you've made that decision? Well, does it work? That's the third question. Hey, does God love me? I mean, is He really who He claimed to be? It is, in fact, Jesus, the visible image of the invisible God. Is He the one that contains all the fullness of deity in bodily form? And if so, can He make a difference? Does it work? Turn to John chapter 2. You know, this, by the way, gang, is why our lives, as folks who do in this room profess to know Him and follow Him, are so important. Jesus says the final apologetic, the final rational defense of the Christian faith that people will be swayed by is the life and the transformation and the change that will happen in those of us who believe. That man Nietzsche, who I mentioned to you just a few short minutes ago, who has influenced a lot of men, including a guy by the name of Adolf Hitler, who was a very fatalistic, nihilistic philosopher, when confronted with the claims of Christianity, said, "Followers of Christ or Christians are going to have to look a whole lot more saved before I believe they know the Savior." You know what I would say to Frederick if he were here today? Probably if I knew the people that he knew, I would be discouraged to the person of Jesus Christ as well. And I would ask His forgiveness that he has been confronted with those that have taken the name of Christ but have not walked as Christ walked, that didn't depend on the Spirit that Christ depended upon. And I would say, but Frederick, just because you've seen somebody who's put a Volkswagen engine inside a Mercedes, don't make the mistake to think that Mercedes don't run well. The problem is you've been sold a fraud. But the transformed life is out there. Jesus says, "You should love even as I have loved. By this, all men will know that you're My disciples. If you don't love the way that I've loved, if My Spirit does not penetrate your heart as I said it would when I died and ascended to heaven and sent you the Helper, then the world's not going to think that you're My follower." Or worse yet, just four chapters after saying that, He says this. He says, if you don't love each other in a way that's unique and different from the whole world, the world will not believe that I'm from the Father. And He gives the world the authority to believe that. Does it work? The world wants to know if it works. And the world in the first century, they knew it worked because they saw the tomb was empty. And they saw a transformed life. And they saw a church that prevailed against the evil of the day. And they saw people who were formerly self-willed become other-centered. And they saw miracles and transformed lives, and there was a sense of awe. And God intends for this generation today to see the same thing through those of us who depend on that same Spirit. Does it work? Look at what it says in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers were seated there. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables and said to those who were selling the doves, He said, take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written in the Scriptures of the Messiah that zeal for His house would consume Him. That was one of the attributes of the Messiah, that He would be concerned about the temple. Verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to Him, what sign do You show us, seeing that You do these things? You know what they're saying to Him? Are you out of your mind? Do you know who we are? And do you know where you're in here? And do you know what you're desecrating? Who do you think you are that you can come in here and tell us what to do? Are you for real? And baby, whatever you've got, better work, because you're about to be in a whole lot of trouble. Jesus says, watch this. You want to show that what I've got works? He says specifically, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews answered and said, it took 46 years for Herod to work with all the resources of Rome to get the temple to look like it looks today, and you're telling me that you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? You got that kind of power? Well, Jesus has got even more power than that. This is what He says. In verse 21, it says He was speaking of the temple of His body. In a parabolic sense, He said that, as He did many times during His life. Verse 22 says, when therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Hey, track with me here. Jesus said, the temple is the place where the Spirit of God dwells. And they said, who are you to come in here and tell us how to run the temple? And Jesus responded very quickly by saying, hey, you can destroy this temple in 3 days where the Spirit of God dwells. I will raise it up again. Who can do that? Who can bring His life back from the grave? Only one. And that is the one who has the power to make it work. And that is God Himself. Does it work? I think so. He is risen, the angel said. Go tell His disciples He is risen just like He said. It works. A righteous life, fully pleasing to the Father, works. Look what it says in Romans chapter 4. It says, He was delivered over to death for our sins, and He was raised to life for our justification. Follow the reasoning of Paul right here. It says that He was given to death because we were sinners, and the wages of sin is death. Well, if you pay the wage of sin, which is an eternally perfect life that satisfies an eternally perfect God, then there is no longer a debt to sin. And we have declared legally just, or legally, or we've been justified and made free of debt. And so death no longer owns us. And that is what Paul says is evidence that Christ has satisfied our debt before God, is that He was raised because of our justification. It is finished. It is paid in full. Now there's a guy by the name of Lee Strobel, who's another in a long list of men who was an atheist, who did not believe in the transforming power of God, who did not believe faith in God worked. He was a professional journalist, went to the University of Missouri, wrote for the Chicago Tribune for a long time, and slowly began to be confronted with some people who lived a life that seemed to work, who loved them in a way that he couldn't explain, and he found out were very real and very authentic. And his wife's life was changed. And his daughter's life was changed. And so he began to go with them to a place where these folks fellowshiped, and he investigated them to find out the fraud and to expose to his wife and his young, impressionable daughter the foolishness of their belief. But as he got there and he used all his journalistic skills and integrity to get behind the scenes, he found out that these people were real and that there was a power that does work. And it was the power of the living God that touched and changed his heart. And he wrote a book that I encourage you to read if you're doubting this issue today, called The Case for Christ. He says these things, and it's where we end today. He says, if Jesus loves me, as he says, isn't that one of the questions the world is asking? Does he love me? If Jesus loves me, as he says, then he has my best interest at heart. And that means I have nothing to lose and everything to gain by committing myself to him and to his purposes. Folks, you know he's helped you hit a grand slam of righteousness and that he loves you. And that you have nothing to lose and everything to gain to commit yourself to this significant one who loves you. Keep hitting the wrong side, my bad. Did you get me squared away there, Don? Why don't I let you do this? If Jesus is who he claims to be, in other words, if he is for real, then as my Creator, he rightfully deserves my allegiance, my obedience, and my worship. Do you see that? Is that a logical deduction? I think so. Does he love you? Is he for real? Then he deserves your worship. And there'll be a day that you will worship him. The question is, will you worship him willingly or as one that has seen the force of his glory? If Jesus is the Son of God, his teachings are more than just good ideas from a wise teacher, more than what Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, the Buddhists, the Muslims, and the Jews would have you believe. His insights are divine, and you can confidently build your life on them. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then he is still alive today, and he's available for you to encounter on a personal basis. Do you see why today is such a big deal? Today absolutely solves the question, does it work? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? If Jesus conquered death, that means he can open the door of eternal life for you too. And if you've never made a decision to trust in him, I offer that to you today. The three great questions that are in the heart of the world, can I be loved? Is the one that loves me who he claims to be? And is he real and authentic? Am I getting shammed? Am I getting pulled into something I don't want to be a part of? Or is it just a love that's motivated by eternally perfect care for me? And does it work? Can he change me? You bet he can change you all the way to the place of taking you and your decaying, dead self and make you alive in this life and deliver you from the grave. Who do you say that he is? He's answered every question that your heart longs to have answered. The hope that you're longing for is in Jesus. Do you see why I sing today? Do you see why this day, more than any other day of the year, makes us gather and go, this is the proof. He loves me. He died for me. And he wasn't a loon. He rebuilt that body in 3 days and was raised from the dead. And it works. Let's pray. Father, boy, I just pray for those of us first out here who believe this morning, then the way that we greeted them in the parking lot, the way we served them with coffee cake and gave them coffee, the way we prepared excellently with worship, the way we provide the best we can an environment for them to know the risen Lord, that they would know that we love them and that they would see that our lives have been altered from our own sense of ease and worth. I thank you for the folks who were here till 2 in the morning. The guys that got up at 6 to set up for the kids to get the cones out there so moms could park near. The people that all week long have been praying and putting together stuff for this moment. I pray, Lord, that they would see in this that you touch our lives and that you change people. And I pray that our marriages would be different. The way we'd love our kids would be different. The way we'd work with excellence would be different. The way we work through conflict would be different. Lord, you know we've got conflict. But I pray that we would work through it in the way that your Scriptures command so that they might know it works. Father, might we be fully devoted followers of Christ, transformed and touched in every way so that the world wants to know this Savior which has so deeply changed us. And for those that are here this morning, Lord, that have never known you, I pray that your word would go forward now, pierce their heart. And she would answer that question they have. Does the most significant being in the universe love them? And I pray they couldn't get past Friday. And they would have to answer that question forever, yes. And I pray that you would draw them in humility to respond to that love. And I pray that you'd take them quickly to the tomb and show them that it's empty. And that Jesus wasn't just a nice guy who made a big mistake when he died for us, that he was the king of the world who laid his life down for our sake, that we might be forgiven. And that it works. And the grave has lost its grip. I thank you that the world can mock at him. And that he said, go ahead, mock my name. But there will be a day when they will know that I will rise again. Father, I pray for those that are out there today that have never made the decision to follow this Jesus, that they would not mock your name anymore, but they would, in humble humility, cry out that they are a sinner, acknowledge that they need a Savior, and they would rejoice that you have so clearly marked him as the risen one.